This is the 12th lesson in our series on apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. The title of this lesson is Revelation and Fulfilled Prophecy. And the point of this lesson is that the fact of fulfilled prophecy gives evidence that the content of Scripture is divine. Let's look at the quiz that we took prior to this class, before we go into the subject material for the class. First of all, 7 questions, this time from Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There, section 4, chapters 1 and 2. Number 1, the believer and unbeliever share a common intellectual and emotional heritage. That's true, page 121. Both the believer and unbeliever are sons of Adam, and therefore, we can understand each other to some degree. We can communicate. We do have a common heritage. Number 2, the Christian message is aimed just at the soul of man. That's false, page 121. Man is a unit, and the Christian message affects every part of a man's being. Number 3, Schaeffer's apologetics is an expansion of the cosmological argument. That's false. It is more an expansion of the moral argument for the existence of God, based on the fact that man recognizes right and wrong and that he has needs that only God can fulfill. Number 4, the more logical a non-Christian is, by his own presuppositions, the closer he is to the real world. And the farther he is from the real world, the more illogical he is by his presuppositions. That's false, page 123. In fact, it's just the opposite. The more logical a non-Christian is, the closer he sticks to his own presuppositions. In fact, the farther he is from the real world. The closer he gets to the real world, the nature of things as they really are, then the more illogical he has to be by his own presuppositions. Number 5, when we have discovered a person's point of tension, the next step is to push him toward the logical conclusions of his presuppositions. That's true, page 127. Number 6, a man needs to understand something about truth, guilt, and history before he is ready to become a Christian. That's true, pages 127 and 128. A person does not simply try Jesus as if he is an aspirin tablet to be taken and see if he works, but rather he must really understand the nature of truth and its absoluteness and its total antithesis to non-truth. A person must really understand that he is guilty before God and needs a Savior. He does not simply need a friend or a helper. He needs a Savior from the guilt of his sin. And he must understand the historical reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that that pays for his sin. Otherwise, he may make a decision, make a commitment, and avoid without really understanding what he's doing. And when the emotion of that commitment wears off, the person will then drop out of the Christian life. He won't actually be dropping out because in reality, he probably had never become a Christian in the first place. Number 7. Modern man hardly believes he is guilty, but he often acknowledges that he is dead. That's true, pages 129 and 130. And that is part of the cause of the despair of this age. Man will not admit that he is guilty before God for sin, but he will admit that there is no real purpose for life, and that therefore he is spiritually dead. Three review questions. Number 8. New Testament authors show evidence of awareness that they were being guided in their writings by the Holy Spirit. That's true. And we cited some instances of that in the last lesson. Number 9. Paul recognized Peter's writings as scripture. That's false. It was just the opposite. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, recognized Paul's writing to be scripture. Number 10, no writing quoted by the early church fathers as biblical has been lost. That is true. One of the arguments for the fact that not only is all that we have inspired, but we have all that is inspired. All right, now to the lesson on revelation and fulfilled prophecy. We are dealing in these lessons with the God of the Bible, defending the Christian faith. And we have basically started with the proposition, you might even call it an hypothesis, that the God of the Bible is the only true God, and that the God of the Bible is who the Bible says He is. And that God of the Bible has communicated to man who He is through 4 different means: through creation, through conscience, through the special revelation of Scripture, and through the historical incarnation of Jesus Christ. He says He is Creator, and in challenging that, there are those who have said, no, He is not the Creator, but the world is the product of chance plus time plus progress. And when we studied the evidences, we found that chance plus time plus progress will not account for the world as it exists today. That supports the hypothesis that God is the Creator. Secondly, the Bible says that God has communicated to man through his conscience, through his recognition of right and wrong. And in fact, every human being that has been created, unless something is physically abnormal, does have the recognition of right and wrong. He has the recognition of his inadequacy, of needs that are not fulfilled within himself. And therefore, the evidence is that he was created by someone who will judge right and wrong. But man cannot even live up to his own standard of right and wrong. Therefore, he feels guilty. The problem is not to get rid of guilt feelings. The problem is to get rid of guilt. Creation and conscience may tell us that God exists and that there is a judgment to come, but they do not in themselves tell us how to become free from the condemnation of that judgment. And so God did not stop with creation and conscience, but went on to reveal himself in a very clear way in the written scriptures, as well as in the historical incarnation of Jesus Christ, of whom the scriptures tell us. When it comes to the scriptures, there are challenges. In order to get away from the authority of what Scripture says, challenges are against the Old Testament, that it is not, in fact, the Word of God, but is the composition of men. Challenges to the New Testament say the same thing. It is not the Word of God, it is the Word of men. And we have talked to some degree, to a very small degree, about the criticism of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which has caused many to question whether it was really from God, or whether, in fact, maybe it wasn't even fraudulent, at least by modern standards. Such scholarly criticism is actually based on anti-supernaturalism. That's the presupposition of the critic. That's a bias against the supernatural or the miraculous content of Scripture. Thus, The unbelieving critic wants to challenge the historicity of Scripture and the form of Scripture. And we have found that there is no evidence to support the negative challenges against Scripture. Now it's time to turn our attention to more positive areas of discussion. Is there a reason to believe that the Bible is, in fact, a revelation from God? Creation tells us that a very powerful God exists. Conscience tells us that we are failures facing judgment. Scripture tells us who the God is, why we are what we are, and what He has done about it. What positive evidence from the content of Scripture itself do we have that it is indeed a divine book? If someone should say to you, "Prove to me that the Bible is God's Word," what would you say? Well, I would suggest that you first of all ask, what do you mean by prove? Because we cannot do it in a mathematical sense, that when you add two sums together and subtract the answer from another sum, you will be able to prove the discussion once and for all. What we can do is give evidence that shows that it is consistent with its claims. But then we have to ask a second question. What kind of evidence will the individual accept as proof? Does he want a special message from God written in the sky? Does he want God to appear to him in a physical form, unmistakably as God? What evidence will he accept as proof? If that can be clarified, then perhaps we can give some evidence that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. There are several approaches along this line. Many reasons have been given for believing that the Bible is a supernatural book. Among them are, first of all, the unity of Scripture. Did you know that the Bible is one story, perfectly harmonized, written over a span of 1,600 years by 40 different authors? They included kings and peasants, and philosophers and fishermen and doctors, statesmen, scholars, poets, farmers. And behind all of that, it is clearly evident that there was one mind guiding not only the actual occurrence of the events, but the writing of the events. The unity of Scripture itself is a strong indication of the supernatural content and revelation of the Word of God. Another evidence for the Bible actually being the Word of God is the content of Scripture. It reveals things that, frankly, are very different from what human beings understand or think, showing that it probably did not originate with man. For instance, the revelation of the origin of the world, of man, and of evil is unique in literature as it's contained in Scripture. The Bible is the only book that tells us of the origin of the world, of man, and of evil as the Bible itself explains it. It is unlike the mythological literature of the ancient Near East. It does not contain the gross polytheism. It does not contain the stories of heroes who were themselves superhuman in character, able to leap tall buildings with a single bound, etc. It is unique for its sanity, for its sobriety, and its clarity, and even its scientific and historical accuracy. Secondly, among the evidences of the Bible being supernatural through its content is the way it treats its main characters It includes the warts and all. It shows Adam to be a man who failed God, Abraham to be a liar, a compromiser. It shows Jacob to be deceitful. It shows Moses to be a man with a strong temper. It shows David in his lustfulness. It shows Elijah in his depression. Peter in his tendency to speak before perhaps he had really thought. It shows James and John as the sons of thunder. Rather than being heroes, if we look at their total picture, we see them as objects of the grace of God, not as men who were necessarily great in themselves, but their greatness came from the fact that they had a great God who used them despite what they were, who saved them, forgave their sins, loved them, and cared for them. That is unusual in the literature of the ancient times. The tendency was to make heroes out of its men, not to present them in such a realistic everyday picture. Another unique content of Scripture is the doctrine of the Trinity. Men have been scratching their heads for a couple of thousand years trying to actually explain it. We can't explain it, so much less should we think that men actually originated it. And of course, there is the doctrine of salvation, that it is a gift of God by grace, not something to be earned or bought. But I guess that one of the strongest evidences for the supernaturalness of Scripture is the fulfillment of prophecy that it contains. The Bible contains both prophecy and the record of their fulfillment. And that is a strong evidence for the supernatural source of the Word of God. How does fulfilled prophecy indicate the supernatural quality of Scripture? Well, let's look, first of all, at a presupposition that I have. The presupposition is that the correct fulfillment of prophecy indicates the supernatural source of the prophecy. The correct fulfillment of prophecy indicates the supernatural source of the prophecy. How do I arrive at that presupposition? Well, first of all, the correct fulfillment of prophecy indicates foreknowledge in regards to events. Therefore, prophecy is more than simple deduction from current events. It is not simply prediction, where men put together known facts and try to arrive at conclusion. But prophecy is a definite statement about the future events in specific terms that would otherwise be unavailable to the human understanding. Let me say that again. A genuine prophecy gives future events in specific terms that would otherwise be unavailable to the human understanding. So it is based on foreknowledge. And ultimately, the distinction between foreknowledge and guesswork, or even between foreknowledge and satanic deception, is 100% accuracy. There are two very important biblical passages on that that you should be aware of. Both of them are found in the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the Lord promises that a prophet will come after Moses, in whose mouth God will put his words and who will speak all that God commands him. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, God says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken." The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. If an individual makes a prediction, claims it to be a prophecy now, not simply that he's trying to figure it out, but he says this came from God, and that does not come true, then the prophet is not speaking from God. In verse 20 of that passage, it says, "The prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Now you recognize that if every person who claimed to be speaking from God and was wrong had actually been killed by stoning or some other means, that would have severely cut into the ranks of prophets, even in our present day. God cannot make a mistake. God cannot be wrong. And the distinction between foreknowledge and guesswork or satanic deception is 100% accuracy. When God speaks, it will be 100% accurate. A similar passage in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5 says that if a prophet predicts and it is accurate, that in itself is not evidence that it is from God. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Now that's two tests of a prophet. Is he 100% accurate? And does he speak in conformity to that which God has clearly revealed in his word? No prophet that is not from God can be 100% accurate. Now that's not to say that it can't be accurate at all, because that leads us to our second point, that perfect foreknowledge indicates omniscience and omnipotence. Perfect foreknowledge indicates omniscience and omnipotence. Only God knows all things, both possible and actual. And only God controls all things, both possible and actual. Therefore, only God can fulfill prophecy 100% of the time. You see, it is possible, perhaps, for even Satan to have some limited degree of understanding of things that are in the future, and because Satan does have power, he may even have a limited ability to affect events, so that he could give someone an idea of what was to happen and then try to manipulate events himself so that, in fact, it does happen. Then people would listen to that prophet who would lead folks astray from the absolute and final revelation of Scripture. But God will not allow Satan to have that degree of control over future events. Only God can control and fulfill 100% of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 41, God challenges idols. And he says in verse 23, "Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your works amount to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." The idols cannot declare at least not 100% accurately, the things that are to come. That is God's prerogative and ability alone. Therefore, I say that my presupposition is that the correct fulfillment of prophecy, and now you recognize that that's 100% of time, indicates the supernatural source of the prophecy. That is, it is from God. Correct fulfillment, a portion of the time, may indicate a supernatural source, but it is not the source of the omniscient and omnipotent one of God Himself. Now let's look at a second point. The presupposition that God alone can perfectly prophesy leads us to the major purpose for prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to show that God is God and that He is in control of the world. Again, Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 29, are an argument for God for the fact that He can prophesy. And not only can He prophesy, but He can fulfill the prophecy so that it will come about. In verse 26, after He explains what He is going to do, He asks the question, "Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know? Or from former times, that we may say, He is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, Behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." In contrast to God's ability to declare something from the beginning, the idols are incapable of saying that which will happen. And of course, the idols include the false gods or the false prophets. In Isaiah 48, verse 5, God again says, "I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, My idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them." God prophesied so that men would know that He is God. How does prophecy show men that God is God? Well, it verifies that the messenger that God used is actually His messenger. And it verifies that the message that has been spoken is actually God's message. And that verification is to show that God Himself was the sender and the author. It's not to spotlight the messenger. It is to spotlight God. When God prophesies, it is to show that God is God and that people must pay attention to Him in order to have life. Now that we have seen a presupposition about it, that fulfilled prophecy does in fact show its supernatural source, and we have seen the purpose that God had in giving prophecy to show that God is God, let's look at some of the prophecies. 25% of the Bible was prophetic at the time that it was written. But a few outstanding examples suffice to show its accuracy. There is a technical definition of prophecy, that it is foretelling from God as opposed to foretelling. And that is true. The purpose of prophecy is not primarily to predict the future, but it is rather to speak God's word into the age in which the prophet lives. But in order to show that that word spoken by the prophet was in fact God's word, there was often the inclusion of predictions, so that when those predicted events came true, then the people would know that the message that contained those predictions was also true, that it was from God. And so we are going to look at some of the predictions, the prophecies, God's declared will for the world that was spoken before it actually came to pass, to give evidence that, in fact, the entire message spoken by the prophet was the word of God. I think that it would be a good idea for you to be able to find in your Bible at any time three or four of these that you can understand and explain, so that when you are dealing with someone who questions whether or not the Bible is truly the Word of God, you would be able to point to them and say, look, it is impossible by natural means to explain how these events could have been predicted so many years ahead of time unless they had actually come from God. If the predictions came from God and were in fact fulfilled, then the message around those predictions also came from God, and we must pay heed to it. So I'm going to give you just a sampling of some of the prophecies, some of the predictions that have been fulfilled that we can point to historically and say, see, this is confirming evidence that the revelation of this book is actually from God. One of those predictions that was fulfilled is contained in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Isaiah 45, verse 1. The book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ. And in Isaiah 45, 1, God speaks to a man named Cyrus. He calls him Cyrus, his anointed. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of the kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Cyrus did not live until about 540 BC. He was not even a Jew. He came from a pagan nation. And so 160 years before this man was even born, God had declared that a man named Cyrus from a different nation would be used by God to subdue many nations and to allow his own people to go home from the Babylonian captivity. Now again, let me repeat. This passage was written before Israel had even gone into Babylonian captivity, before Babylon was the great world power that it became. It was written before Cyrus was born. It was written before anyone could even know that a man named Cyrus would be a world ruler. Therefore, it was written by God. And when it came true that Cyrus became a world power and released Israel from captivity, then Israel was able to read the entire message that included the name of Cyrus and to realize that what God said was true in that message. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I alone am God. So that they turned from their idols to worship God Himself. Let's look at another passage. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This passage, which was written by the psalmist David, is actually a passage that is predicting death by crucifixion. It is a passage that depicts the death of the Lord Jesus Christ virtually 1,000 years before crucifixion became a popular means of death under the Roman government. In Psalm 22, the psalm begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you recognize that those were the words spoken by the Lord Jesus from the cross. He had that psalm in mind, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, when he cried out to God. Some of the portions of the psalm which the Lord could not have manipulated in fulfillment, which had to come from God Himself, Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. That is a picture of what happens when a person was crucified, when the cross was cruelly jarred into the ground and the person's bones were put out of joint. When our Lord died, the book of John tells us, when the spear was thrust in his side, water and blood came out, showing that he had died of a broken heart. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And when we read the account of our Lord's death, we find the soldiers doing just that. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We know that the nails went into our Lord's hands and into his feet. Verse 17, I count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. A picture of him hanging on the cross, bare, with everyone peering on. Now remember, that psalm was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was used. And yet it is an accurate description of the kind of death the Lord Jesus died. A description that I doubt even David could really have understood, although his experience paralleled it to some degree, yet not in its enormity. A third passage, probably the most famous, Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that so clearly speaks of the predicted death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is almost impossible for someone to read it without seeing it. In fact, I understand that in the early days of the New Testament church, when the gospel was still going out among the Jewish nation, that when that passage was read in the synagogues, it so clearly called to mind the death of Jesus and his claim to be Messiah that it was shut out of synagogue reading. It was just too evident. There was too much of a parallel between Isaiah 53 and the death of Christ. You notice some of the things that it says about the coming Messiah and of his dying. And it could not be speaking of the nation of Israel in Isaiah 53 because it says, we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The sheep could not die for their own sins. Israel could not die for its own sins. It needed a Savior, just as we do. And so in the prediction, it speaks of his beard being torn out, of his appearance being marred so much that no one could look upon him. In verse 3, and in our Lord's death, we know from Scripture that his beard was plucked out and that he was scourged to such a degree that the skin was probably torn from off the muscle, and perhaps even bones were revealed. That's the horror of scourging. And yet, in a way, it was a gracious preparation for the death on the cross to try to lessen that pain, the pain which sometimes endured for days before a person would die. In verse 7 of Isaiah 53, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. And that, in fact, is the way that he died, without ridiculing those who were maligning him. Verse 9, it says, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men. That's where he should have been buried as a criminal, yet, in fact, with a rich man in his death. So Joseph of Arimathea came and claimed the body and buried him in a new tomb, evidence of a wealthy man. You can study Isaiah 53 in detail, and you should be able to point out there many, many predictions that came true at the death of Christ. to give evidence that the one who had died in this way was in fact the Savior assigned by God the Father to be the Messiah, the deliverer of the world. Micah 5:2 is another very good passage to point to. Micah was written several hundred years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in Micah 5, verse 2, a little tiny village in Israel, Bethlehem, to make sure that they understood which Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, was declared to be the birthplace of one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In this little town of Bethlehem, an individual who lived in eternity would come to earth, and that individual was destined to be the ruler of Israel. That, in fact, was where Jesus was born. He could hardly have manipulated that. Now, one other book that I'd like us to consult, the book of Daniel. It would be good if we could spend hours going through these prophecies, but I just want to give you a hint so that you can study these out for yourself and be able to point them out. The book of Daniel. First of all, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Daniel lived somewhere between 550 and 600 BC. At least this is when this particular passage was written. And in Daniel chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and to Daniel was revealed as a result of Nebuchadnezzar's dream the succession of nations that would follow at least until the coming of the Messiah, and as many believe, even at the end of this age. Right? Daniel chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Simply the interpretation of the dream. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, the nation of Babylon, are the king of gold, or the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. Four nations are talked about. In chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, and in chapter 11, those nations are spelled out. Who were they? There was Babylon, then there was the nation of the Medes and the Persians, that coalition. Then there was the nation of Greece, and then the nation of Rome. Now, in fact, those were the four nations that came from the time of Babylon to the time of the Messiah. And it is impossible that Daniel could have figured that out on his own. It's Daniel chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, Daniel 8, verses 20 and 21, Daniel chapter 11. One final prophecy that I'd like us to look at in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel had asked God for an understanding of the things that were to come when the Israelites would be restored from the Babylonian captivity back to Israel. God gave him even more than he had asked for. God told him, in fact, the chronological chain that was to take place from the time close to Daniel until, in fact, the Messiah would come and be cut off. In Daniel chapter 9, 24, we read, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And the weeks that are referred to there are not weeks of days, but weeks of years. 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. And the prophetic year had a total of 360 days instead of our 365 days. Now you notice that those 70 weeks are divided up into three different periods. In verse 25, there is a period of 7 weeks, then a period of 62 weeks, total of 69. And after that period, according to verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off. 69 weeks times 7 years times 360 days, and that's a total of 173,880 days. And in this prophecy, in verse 25, God said that that date will begin, the countdown will begin from the time of the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, in verse 26 says, Messiah the Prince will be cut off after that period. That decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was on March 5th, 444 BC. If you add to that 173,880 days, you come to March 30th, AD 33. And that is, with all probability, the date in which our Lord rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, after which he was cut off. An astounding prophecy from 550 BC, predicting to the very day when the Lord would come to the nation as king and yet be rejected and cut off. Prophecy evidences that Scripture is truly the Word of God. Father, we thank you that you have given us a certain word about yourself, and that those things that are still for the future will come true, that men may know that you are God, and beside you there is no other. In Jesus' name, amen.